With that said, let's open our Bibles up to Acts chapter 12. And let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, for showing us what you did in the early church. God, the work that you did in the midst of pouring out your spirit, Lord, you blessed them. But then there was opposition and persecution. And we know that if that happened in the first church, it's going to happen in the church today. Because, God, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the enemy is the same as well. And so we know, God, that whenever a church is thriving, whenever you're moving, the enemy's going to be moving also. So I pray that as we see what happened in the early church, we would also learn how we are to deal with this and how we can effectively do battle, God, and have victory in the midst of opposition and warfare, and also that we're not caught off guard, but that we, Lord, not really expect it, but yet we do, in the sense of knowing that it's going to happen, and so we're not shocked when it does. But Lord, pour out your spirit now. Be our teacher this morning. We thank you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, as we look today at Acts 12, we're looking at opposition and persecution. And guys, note this. Whenever the church begins to rise and there's a new move of the Holy Spirit, you can know this, that Satan's going to try to come in and rise up as well. He doesn't just sit back and watch God do something new and something exciting and say, you know what, I'm not going to do anything, let him go. No, the war is on. And so the enemy will come in many different ways trying to stop the work of God. And that's what we're going to see here in the early church. There'll always be the opposition. There'll always be the persecution when God is doing the work. And that's exactly what's happening here in the book of Acts. Now, last time we looked at the spread of Christianity beyond Jerusalem into Antioch, where Barnabas and Saul, remember, were coming, and Barnabas sent for Saul to come down and to help him, Paul, if you will, to do the ministry down there. And in the midst of it, we're going to see that they faced their own persecution later on, but it kind of takes a detour of the fact they were headed down there and God was doing such a great work in Antioch to shifting over in Acts chapter 12 of just the opposition that comes with it. And I love the fact that God shows us in his word to expect both. Again, a move of his spirit, and as we said, a move of the enemy. But God is more than able to handle that. And listen to what it says in Isaiah 59, verses 19, or rather verse 19b. It says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. That is, when Satan rises up against the work of God, God will raise up a battle standard. And that's what the word means there. When it says he raises up a standard, when they would go to war in that day, they'd raise up a battle standard saying, we're here to do battle. And so when God sees the enemy raising up and trying to fight against the work that he's doing, God says, all right, you better believe I'm going to raise up a standard and fight against you for my people. And God allows us to go through warfare. God even sometimes allows temporary defeat to grow us and mature us. But we can rest assured we will always have the victory ultimately. And that's what they're going to see here. Now, I think it's important to understand, not only from a church-wide perspective and the biblical perspective here, but on a personal level, the different kinds of oppression or opposition and persecution that you can receive as a believer. So when it happens, you're prepared somewhat, if nothing more, at least mentally. And one is, we need to learn to recognize spiritual harassment. It often comes resulting, the result is fear and anxiety. And maybe for no reason, you just feel fear. You feel anxiety. What's going on? A lot of times, guys, note this, that is oftentimes simply the enemy attacking in a spiritual sense. Now, it's not always. Sometimes it can simply be the mental state we're in at the moment or what's happening in our life, and we allow ourselves to get a little bit panicked or whatever. But there's also, all through a scripture, and I've seen this in my life, there's a spiritual component to this. And why do I bring this up? Pray against it. If you're dealing with fear this morning, if you're dealing with anxiety, and you have the anxiety attacks or whatever's going on, ask God to rebuke the enemy in the name of Jesus and pray against it. Spend time in worship. You know, worship is also a battle. I love one of the worship songs we sang this morning. It says, when we worship the Lord, it drowns the enemy. And, you know, in a sense of is that when the spiritual realm comes in, Satan and the demonic realm, we can drown them out and defeat them by worship and praise. And so don't be afraid to do that. And also, another form of opposition, and all these really are where Satan stirs and moves in hearts. Another form can come through just other people. Sometimes God will just stir people to give you a hard time. You know, you haven't done anything to them. There shouldn't be any problem, but they just are suddenly upset or whatever the case might be. I'm sure everyone in here has experienced that at some point or another. Oftentimes that is spiritual. Pray against that. And I bring this up because try not to look toward people as the problem. People are not the problem. It is a demonic thing. It is spiritual. Our battle, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, is not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities in heavenly places. And so we have to learn to pray. And I think oftentimes if we're not reminded, pray, you won't even think about it. Man, that guy's giving me a hard time. Man, I feel fear today. I feel so anxious. Okay, stop. Pray. And if you can, get away and do some worship. I'm telling you, there's a battle that goes on. In one of the major battles in Scripture, where Israel was being attacked, Jerusalem was being attacked, God said, send the worship team out first. I'm sure they were encouraged by that, you know. Here comes the army, worship team, get out there, throw a guitar at them or whatever, you know. And the worship team goes out and begins to praise, and God defeated this massive army simply by the worship team praising. Some of you this morning, the enemy was messing with you, but by the end of worship, you don't feel that now. You know why? You may not have even recognized you have more peace. But you know what it was? We just did battle. We just did battle. And so there's victory in that. You need to participate in that battle and do battle along with us. But another form that we see that we're going to see today, sometimes the enemy stirs and it comes through government and politics. And I think we've all seen that as well. Yes, people are people. Government's government. Politics is politics. But sometimes it is demonic. Sometimes it is spiritual. And what's going to happen here is Satan is going to move in the government system to move against the church and to move against the leadership of the church. And they're going to recognize that. They're going to take it to the Lord in prayer, and they're going to see God give them great victory. Now, we haven't had much of that opposition in America to this point because we've been a nation that honored God. But that is changing quickly, and it's already changed in many places, as you guys well know. It used to be the church had favor. It used to be that, you know, that if the church needed something, the government was willing to go, you know, bend over backwards to help. That's not the case anymore. As a matter of fact, some of the greatest battles in cities and in states around our nation today are with the church trying to do the ministry that God has called them to do. So recognize this is something that we face as a church, but it's also something that you face individually. And so we have to know how to battle it. It comes by prayer and the power of God. And that's where we take up today. Again, this great work that's been going on there in Antioch. Remember, the Antioch church heard about the coming famine that was prophesied by Agabus. They sent some help down to Jerusalem. And that's where we ended last week. And chapter 12, verse 1 says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Now, why would randomly Herod just decide, I'm going to harass the church? Remember, first and foremost, it is spiritual. So that's the main driver of this. But also behind the scenes, you need to realize who this Herod was. This was not Herod the Great that was alive when Jesus was alive. This was his grandson, Herod Agrippa I. And so Herod the Great had already died. But both of them were Idumeans, that is, they were from Edom. They were Edomites by descendancy. And they wanted to be Jewish. There was that connection through Idumea and Edom back to Esau and Jacob and Esau and all that. They wanted to be Jewish, if you will. So they were placating to the Jews to try to fit in. You know, we want to be like the rest of Jacob, although we're of Esau, although we're Idumeans. We want to be a part of that. So there was this kind of trying to please the Jews and yet being ruthless leaders, if you will, and playing politics. And they knew that the Jews hated the Christians and didn't like the leadership. So what does he do? I'm going to harass them. If I give the church a hard time, then everybody around here is going to like me all the more. Now, it doesn't change much today, does it? Whenever someone wants to do something in politics, it's so that they can get in better with the people. So whatever they have to do, they'll do. It's the same atmosphere we have today that they had back then. Again, Herod, remember, is not a name. Herod was a title, like president. That's why you see many different Herods in the Bible. But this is the particular Herod that we're dealing with. And notice what he does to please the Jews. Look at verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, James and John of infamy, remember, they were the sons of thunder. Lord, he wants to call down a fire or whatever. And so he gets James, one of the main leaders of the church, the brother of John, and puts him to death. Now, this would have been rather shocking to the early church, not just because they loved James and not just because they, of course, looked toward his leadership, but they had to be wondering, wait a minute, there's only 12. We lost one already when Judas, you know, rebelled. Now there's only 11, although they appointed Matthias. He wasn't really, I think, the replacement. I think it was Paul. But either way, we're losing numbers in our leadership of the main guys that we look to. What's going on here? And again, they no doubt there were some questions. Why would God allow Herod to take out James? And maybe some of you this morning have some of those same questions, especially around Christmas time where it seems more sensitive when someone that we love has died or whatever the case might be. Look, it's bad enough when someone we love dies, but right around Christmas, it seems to be magnified because everybody's celebrating, everybody's rejoicing, and suddenly there's this just, you know, hole in our heart and our stomach drops in that time that maybe the one you love died at that time or whatever. And maybe you had some of the same thoughts. Why would God allow this? Why would God let them go, especially now? Why would God do it? Look, we don't know why God does all the things that he does. No, nobody's going to know. We're not going to know until heaven. And even then, won't know everything, although we'll know a lot more. But here's what we know. God loves all of us more than we love each other. And God loves our family and our friends more than we could ever love them. And God most certainly loved James. James was one of his close inward group, if you will. And so God allowed James. Now, here's another thing that might be shocking because we think, well, Lord, they had so much life. Again, James was in his 20s about this time. So you're talking about the disciples. They're in their 20s at this time when this happens. James, no doubt, somewhere in the 20s, loses his life. You're thinking, man, he was just getting started. He was one of the closest ones to God. What's going on? And to make it more compounded, we're going to see a little bit later, Herod arrests Peter, but God doesn't allow Peter to be put to death. Why did God allow James to be put to death, but God didn't allow Peter? Again, we don't know why, but here's what we do know. He loved them both the same. Again, James was one of his closest followers in all the world. And why do I emphasize that? Just because someone you love may have been taken sooner than you thought they should have been taken, or you were shocked by it or whatever, doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that God didn't love them. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have the best at heart for everyone involved. Remember, God is concerned more with the eternal than the temporal. God cares about the temporary, but God is more concerned about the eternal, and he's looking at it from a much broader brushstroke than we do. We just see it right now, and I understand that. We want to keep those that we love here, and I do too, and we all want to live our life out to the full, etc. But you've got to remember, and while God wants the same thing, God grants those blessings of having life and family and all that, we do know there are some that go on sooner than we think they should go on. But remember, while we so want to keep everyone here, God wants to populate heaven. And you have to remember, every single one of us are one day going to be in the kingdom of God. And we're there in the kingdom of God once we're there. We're not going to be worried about what happened down here. I realize the pain is real now. And no doubt the pain was real for the church then. But this is something that God needed the early church to learn. It's not because I didn't love James. It's simply a part of my plan that you don't understand. And it was James's time to come home, not Peter's. By the way, again, this brings up another point that we see throughout the scripture. That is, you're not going anywhere until God says so. If God says it's not your time, you're not going. It was James' time. We don't know why. But Peter, again, we're going to see in the same situation. Herod's going to arrest him in just a moment, but he gets Peter out of it and allows Peter to live because Peter wasn't done. And again, I don't know if you have those kind of promises in your life. Most of us don't. For whatever the reason, I think that God told me something, that something has to happen in my life before I'm going to die. Now, I might be wrong. I could have missed it. Maybe I'm going to really die before I think that, you know, whatever. But at the same time, I think that God told me something that's going to happen in my life before I die. Well, it hasn't happened yet. And so, and I'm not going to tell you what it is. It's private between God and I. But either way, the bottom line is that gives me amazing peace and comfort. You know, we're going to see here in just a moment that when Peter is put in prison, the same way that James is put in there, he's sleeping the night before he's to be put to death. And you think, how in the world could Peter be sleeping when the next day he's going to be executed? Because Peter, you see, had a promise from the Lord. Peter was in his 20s, and Jesus said to Peter, Peter, when you are old, they will take you where you don't want to go. They will stretch out your arms. And he knew he was saying, you're going to be crucified. The whole church knew that. Jesus prophesied that he would be crucified when he was old. Peter now has this promise. I'm not old yet. I'm just in my 20s. Now, a teenager might think you're old at that age or whatever. At least you can make it to 30 before they think that. But either way, he knew he wasn't old, and he had that promise. And so Peter, no doubt, is the reason Peter's able to sleep when we see here in just a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself as I did the last service in my notes. But the point is, look, you have a set time. Trust the Lord. I used to have this great fear of flying. And I don't anymore. I just really didn't like it. It scared me. Maybe some of you have that fear. And you get in those turbulence things, you know, and it's always like, why is it the flight that I'm on that everybody's screaming for their life or whatever? But, you know, after God gave me that promise, you know, first thing God says, look, you're not going anywhere until it's your time. And I knew that my spirit, God was encouraging me that. But then I started thinking, well, yeah, but what about the guy beside me? I mean, what if it's his time to go? You know, I just got on the plane. This is unfair, you know? And I'm being silly. I know that. But the reality is, ever since I got that promise from the Lord, and look, you may not have a personal promise like I feel that I do, but if you understand the promise that you're not going anywhere until God says, regardless of the circumstances, we'll see that with Peter in a minute, very impossible circumstances, he overcomes. It gives you peace. It gives you rest. When you say, Lord, you're in control. You're going to be the one that makes sure this plane lands or that trip is done right or I'm going to whatever, this surgery, whatever, because I'm not going anywhere until you said so. And if God says it's our time to go, I know that God's going to be gracious in the way we transfer. We don't die, we simply move. And we will transfer non-dead, we'll transfer still very much alive into the kingdom, into what God has for us then. That's the hope we have as believers. And so James here, again, no doubt some questions. He gets killed, the brother of John with the sword. Notice this, verse 3. It says, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, which is what he wanted to do politically, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So now he arrests Peter, But notice this, it was during the days of unleavened bread or the Passover, which the two are the same. Notice what has happened here. James was put to death in a non-feast time. Now a feast has begun, and he arrests Peter right after that. Why is that significant in watching God's hand already at work? They didn't put people to death among the Jews during feasts. The Romans didn't care, but they would honor the Jews. And during a feast time, they would even take them down off the cross. That's why they wanted Jesus down off the cross, you know, if you will, the Jews anyway, maybe not everyone, but Jews down off the cross and no sacrifice of Jews and that kind of thing during feast times. So he arrests Peter, but he's got to wait. And this is where God is now doing a work. Peter, no doubt, already recognizing that God is doing a work here because, again, they can't do anything at this point. And having, I think, that peace from God, it says, so when he had arrested him, they put him in prison, and he delivered him, notice this, to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Now, guys, this is overkill. Pardon the pun of, you know, the fact that he was supposed to die the next day. But this is four squads of soldiers. That's 16 Roman soldiers for one guy. My question is this Peter or Bruce Lee? Whoa. Right? You know, I don't know. But they look at him and go, look, we got to make sure this guy didn't get away. This is a high-value prize for Herod. And why would that be? Again, pleasing the Jews, killing this high-value leader. And no doubt the Jewish leader said, listen, you need to put some extra guard on this guy. We put him in prison one time before and found him back up on the Temple Mount preaching the gospel. You remember that earlier in the book of Acts. Is this guy can slip through the bars somehow. He's slippery or whatever. You know, I don't know how he gets out, but guard him good, right? So they put all these soldiers around him. We're going to see in a moment he's got one chain to each arm, even as he's sleeping. And another 12 that are just randomly there watching him by the gates and all around. How they had them broken up, we don't know. But these guys are making sure there's no way this guy's going to get away. And so look at verse 5. It says, and Peter, therefore, kept in prison. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I'll bet. They had just seen James die. Another thing, we may lose Peter. And so they go into this constant prayer session. Again, the language would indicate round-the-clock type stuff. They may have been working on shifts or whatever, keep people staying awake, people sleeping. I don't know. It doesn't give us the details. No doubt they were praying for James. And what a shock it was to find out with all the prayers going up for James that James dies, right? Because it was God's timing. It's not that God didn't hear them, but if it's God's timing, it's God's timing. And all of a sudden now Peter goes in there and they go into this constant prayer mode. Lord, have mercy, God. Spare Peter. Lord, deliver him. Don't let this happen. You know, take care of him, etc. You can imagine the fervent prayers that were being offered up. And notice when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping. There it is again. He's resting. I think, you know, Peter knew. I believe he knew he wasn't going to die at this point. And he probably thought this was an opportunity to be a witness. He's probably just resting well thinking, hey, let me get a good night's sleep. I got to get up tomorrow. I'm going to share the gospel with Herod, you know, and all the soldiers. Because again, the Lord promised I wasn't going to die. I'm sure Peter had that faith in believing that. We can't say for 100%, but I believe he did. That's why he was able to rest so well. And notice he was bound with two chains between two soldiers, that is one on each side, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And so, again, you think about this whole setting here about what's happening. Now also understand the urgency for them to protect Peter. This would have been a high-profile prisoner for them as well, not just to please Herod, but here's how it worked in the Roman law. If a Roman soldier or guard let someone get away, then whatever that person's sentence was, you had to pay. Peter was to be put to death the next morning, which means if we let this guy go, we're all dead. You think anybody was sleeping well among the Roman soldiers that night? It's funny, Peter was the one that's supposed to be executed. He's the only one that had a good night's sleep. The rest of the guys were up going, let's watch this guy like a hawk. Keep your eye on him. He's gotten away once. We're chained to him. This whole setup, I mean, this is like the impossible to get out of type scenario, which, by the way, whenever you feel you're in one, and maybe this morning, you feel I'm in an impossible situation. I'm chained to this situation. I'm surrounded by those who don't want me to be free. My condition, there's no escape whatsoever, not with God involved. At any moment, God can make those chains drop off. God can open those doors, and God can set you free. But you need to have faith and believe and ask him and trust God to move. And God's going to be faithful to set us free if we need to be set free. Peter's going to be set free. Now, notice verse 7. It says, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. Now try to picture the scene. Suddenly the cell just lights up. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And the chains fell off of his hand. You know, again, I think this shows again that Peter was sleeping well, because if he hadn't been in a deep sleep, he could have just kind of tapped him. This gives the idea, if he really, boom, get up, Peter, come on, you big fisherman, you lug, get out of bed, you know, type thing. Resting, really deep sleep going on here as he's doing this. And again, it's amazing how he had to strike him. Peter, no doubt, waking up, just shocked in this whole thing. He sees the light filled with room. The room filled with light, rather. He sees the guards there, you know, around him. He sees everything happen. He sees the angel standing there. And the angel says to him, get up. And notice here what happens. He says, then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. So get dressed, put your clothes on. And he said, put on your garment and follow me. And so notice this. His chains fall off. The angel says, get up, get dressed. And I never thought about this. I don't know why. I like to live these scenes out. And as I was living the scene out this morning, I realized, what were the guards? They had no clue. Here's 16 guards that will die if this guy gets away. You could maybe make the argument that one of the two fell asleep, and while they're on both sides of him, maybe they took turns sleeping, maybe even possibly both. Maybe God put them under some kind of a trance, but they couldn't see anything. They didn't even know what was happening. The chains fell off his hands. He gets up out of bed. He's getting dressed. You wonder if he's looking at these guys, and maybe they're kind of out of it. I don't know. They get up and they start walking out past all these guards. I doubt that all the guards were wiped out and laying on the ground in some kind of, you know, state or whatever. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but it would appear God just supernaturally blinded them all. They're probably standing around talking about, whatever, you know, who won the latest Caesar games or whatever. And they just walk right by them, you know. It's like, we'll have lunch today. You bring the salad, you know, Caesar salad. You get the Roman meal, we'll be there. And oh, anyway, they walk right past them. They walk right past him. This is just amazing to me to watch this whole thing unfold and to see the power of God. And, you know, I've had situations where, even in the mission field, where you need to kind of be invisible. And, you know, it's kind of like, Lord, you know, just don't let them see me. Don't let them see this or whatever. Maybe you're, you know, I remember, you know, we went into Vietnam and did some ministry there or whatever. And I don't, you know, they don't really search the streets for people doing evangelism, but it's illegal to share the gospel in Vietnam. So we're there sharing the gospel. And we're doing the underground church, meeting with them and teaching them. And you go from house to house and all that. And I don't want to make it more than it was and some big hero thing and oh, whatever. But, you know, you do think, God, just blind them. Don't let them see us. Let us be able to move back and forth. God is able to do those things. So don't be afraid to ask God to do great things like this. This is the same God that Peter had. And he says, follow me. Look at verse 9. So he went out and followed him, and he did not know that it was done by that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought it was a vision. Guys, this blows my mind. Now, you want to see how real visions are, biblical visions? It seems like they're really happening exactly. Why would I say that? Was this really happening? Yes. But Peter couldn't tell whether or not this was a vision or reality. Why? He just had the vision in Joppa. That shows you how real the vision in Joppa was. As the sheet was lowered down and taken back up the three times, and now he sees this. When you have we all have different visions, right? You have a vision of what you want your life to be, or a vision of this, a vision of that, and we know that's a mental imagery that we get. If you have a biblical vision, it is as real as us talking to each other right now. That's what a true biblical vision. So much so, Peter's going, I think I'm just having a vision. Wow, I wish this was real. I wish the chains really did fall off. I wish I did really walk past all those guards. I wish I was really going to be set free. He's about to find out, indeed, that he is. Look at verse 10. And when they passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, the first automatic door. That's pretty cool. And they went out, and they went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from them. And again, notice this, verse 11. And when Peter had come to himself, all of a sudden, Peter goes, wait a minute, I'm awake, this is real. He said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jews. God, deliver me. And no doubt he's going down the streets rather quickly rejoicing, trying to get out of there, right? And so verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, this is obviously not Mary, his mother, or Jesus' mother. If you will. This is a different Mary, John Mark, the one that wrote the book of Mark, and John Mark that we'll see later on that travels with Paul and Barnabas. He was a relative of Barnabas, and so they take them with him and run into some troubles with him. We'll see that later as far as that goes. But notice this, they're praying. This is where this constant prayer is going on. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in to announce that Peter stood at the gate. Now, get this picture. Peter just escaped from death out of prison. He runs to the house where he knows they're praying. And what does he do? He gets outside banging on the door. Guys, open up. Probably looking over his shoulder for Roman soldiers. Remember, they're going to be searching for Peter hard because they're going to go to death for letting this guy go. And so Peter's going like, you know, open up, come on, open up, open up. And Rhoda goes, and she leaves, right? She didn't open the door. And she goes back and says, hey, Peter's standing at the gate. You know, Peter's probably thinking, this is not a time to be talking in there, guys. I mean, let's get back here and let's do something. And so Peter's kind of in this panic state while she goes back to tell them that he's at the gate. Rather comical. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. You're crazy. You've lost your mind, in other words. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And they said, well, it's his angel. I think, well, why don't you go up and look, right? But they said, it's his angel. Now, here's some very interesting things about this. Again, this is not biblical, but they believed in that day that you angels could transform into your image. And so they thought that maybe it was his angel that just that was transformed into the Peter's image and looked like Peter. And so it was just his angel, right? So again, nothing biblical on that, but it is interesting to note they did believe in the interaction of angels with the believers, and I still believe in that. I think the Bible teaches that today, as you guys know, but even more than what you're thinking, interaction, Jesus said that all the children, we talked about children, he said with children, their angel sees the face of the Father all the time. So it gives this picture of the angels before the Father and watching the kids at the same time, however that works. And we see in Scripture the indication that believers' children, at least, and maybe all, are protected by angels. And again, how many of us looking at our past and our background growing up realize it had to be an angel or I wouldn't be alive? You know, we look at our kids today, we watch our grandkids, and the things they do is like, you just lick the door, a bathroom door of an international airport. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. You would just scrub their tongue and pour out. The Bible says that if they have kids, I mean, if the angels watch over some of our kids, and the Bible says the angels are watching over the church, there's no way to do. Imagine this room right now. Isn't that amazing? It tells us in 1 Corinthians, the angels are there in our services. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because angels expect things to be orderly. They expect things to honor God in the proper way. And so God says, for the sake of the angels, you need to be doing things to us. Everything we do, he's with us. And so everything we do affects him and what he sees and doesn't see and how, you know, okay. Is that cool? I mean, we think about the attack of the enemy. You know, if the enemy comes in right now, we got a good army around us, guys. We got a good army. You see in Scripture that was around them. I mean, what would it look like if God just opened our eyes right now to see in the spirit realm? That's pretty exciting, right? And so either way, they think it's his angel. And notice Peter continued knocking, no doubt getting louder and more frantic. And when they finally opened the door, I just say when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. It's like, you know, guys, you've been praying and crying out to God, begging God to get him out of prison. Lord, deliver him, set him free. Oh, God, set him free. Who's the Lord? Peter. Nah, there's no way. It's impossible. What? Look at these great men and women of faith in the early church. Now, I'm not making fun of them because we're the same way, aren't we? We believe. We have faith. But sometimes doesn't our faith wane a little bit? And sometimes even when we pray for big things, we're shocked when it really happens. I was praying that would happen, and it really did. Well, yeah, you were praying that. But I mean, it really did. But yeah, you were praying that. But wow, I mean, I get it. I'm with you guys. I'm the same way. But we have that level of unbelief. Now, here's what I want to encourage you in this. Look, you don't have to be 100% in faith for God to move on your behalf. There's a false teaching in the church today and among other movements that if you don't have complete faith, God can't move in your life. Yes, we should have faith. As a matter of fact, the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. But Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you know, every time we go to Israel, well, every time, I know I have the last few times, I get like a mustard seed, put it on my finger, look at it, just to remind myself, it's about the size of a speck of pepper. And God says, if you've got even a speck of pepper in your heart this morning for what you're praying for, I hear you. Don't be discouraged because your faith is not as great as you wish it was. Faith is either a gift or it's exercised until it's strong. The Bible says that's one of the gifts of the Spirit, but for most of us, we don't have that gift, which means we have to step out in faith and exercise that little speck of pepper. As we exercise that speck of pepper, now we grow and get stronger and we get more specks till it comes to a shaker. And you get my point? The bottom line is we grow in our faith. And so if you're here this morning going, I want to believe, but I just can't. Listen, remember Jesus talking to the man with his son that was demon-possessed. And he says, Lord, heal my son. He goes, do you believe I can do this? He said, yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. And it was, I've got a speck of pepper, but I'm not sure that I have enough for the job. Jesus healed him. Just take what you've got to the Lord in the faith that you have and say, God, and tell him, I don't have a lot, but I know deep down inside, I just know you can do this. Would you? Would you hear my cry, God? Would you move on my behalf? And so, again, be encouraged by that because even though they lacked faith to some degree, We see here that God is doing a great work in answering their prayer because they were crying out to the Lord. So they're astonished. Look at verse 17. But he motioned to them with his hands. Imagine waving his hands when he came in to keep silent. Like we would go, shh. You know, he's like, quiet, 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 quiet. And he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go and tell these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now, several things to note here. First of all, he tells them to be quiet, no doubt, so they can not only hear what he had to say, but again, the houses were side by side in that day. Roman soldiers are looking for him. If they're all shouting, we can't believe that's a man. Everybody's going, what's the noise over at that house? We better go check it out. So Peter's like, shh, you know, do this, guy, be quiet or whatever. Reminds me of my granddaughter. She's got this thing where she's doing now, where if she doesn't want to be corrected, if you tell her to do something, she'll go, shh. So she did that to her mom the other day. Her mom said something, and she goes, shh, and her mom gave her that mom look, and she went, silent night. Oh. I'm telling you, she's just like her mom. She's a fast wit. We caught a die one time when she was that same age, writing on the wall in our house, right, with a marker, permanent marker. And you're going like, oh, my goodness, what are you doing? Stop writing on the wall, honey. But listen, and they're little. You're gracious with them. Honey, we can't. It's not right to write on walls. We can't write on walls. And she stood there for a minute. And she said, God did. How do you answer that? He's God. Put the marker down, right? So she's witty like her mom, but either way. So he tells them, be quiet. Calm down. You're making too much noise here. And notice he also says this. He says, go and tell James what has happened. And the brethren, James was the leader. Now, the James that died was James, John's brother. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. The Bible says Jesus had many half-brothers and half-sisters. Why do I say half? Because, again, Jesus was literally placed supernaturally apart from a mom and a dad inside of Mary's womb. But then after that, it says that Mary had many children. And so we know some of their names, Jude, James, we have different ones. And so this was a half-brother. He actually became the leader of the early church there in Jerusalem. And so Peter, already recognizing this leadership and this connection, growing up in the house with the Lord and all this kind of stuff, he says, you go and tell James and the brethren. And notice this. And then he departed and went to another place. No doubt. I'm sure Peter got out of town as fast as he could because they're going to be looking for Peter. Remember, the soldiers, once they became unblinded and recognized that he was gone, they only had a certain amount of time to find this guy before they'd be put to death. And so he knows they're searching frantically for him. He gives them the message. He bolts out of town. It doesn't tell us where he went. We won't see Peter again until Acts 15 when Peter comes back to Jerusalem sometime later for a council in Jerusalem to talk about the law and Gentiles. We'll get into that later. We've talked about it some in the past. We'll cover it when we get there in verse 15. But Peter takes off, which I understand. And notice verse 18. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. I'll bet. I think no small stir is an understatement. These guys realize they're fighting for their life. They've got to find this guy. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and he questioned them and he commanded that they should be put to death. And all 16 were executed, again, because of letting him go. And so when he went down from Judea, then he went down from Caesarea, and stayed there. Now, Caesarea is up north, but whenever you leave Jerusalem in the Bible, it talks about going down, whether you go north or whatever direction you go. When you go up to Jerusalem, the Bible always talks about going up. There's a spiritual significance in that statement as well. He now leaves. There was a palace, of all things, Caesar's palace there in Caesarea, right? And so he goes to Caesar's palace, no pun intended, there in Caesarea to stay. It was a great getaway. They have found Caesar's palace, by the way. I've seen it multiple times, just the foundation of it and the ruins. It faces the Mediterranean, had a beautiful kind of infinity type look to the pool where the water was right there, kind of this deck that went out right there to the Mediterranean. And of course, that's where Paul was held for a couple of years there in his house, and that's where he would go to get away and to recreate. So he's leaving town, getting away to this great place there in Caesarea that was built for Caesar, if you will, and gets away for a while. And it shifts gears into now looking at Herod. As he flees up to Caesarea, God is now going to deal with Herod. Now, no doubt part of that dealing with Herod is the fact that he put James to death, but also we're going to see that Herod, again, takes God's glory, and God is going to deal with Herod. A great warning to anybody that would dare do this. By the way, even those that attack believers, the Bible says if you do that, you're attacking me. And we saw him say that. Sometimes God allows the enemy to attack us and do things to us, but God says, guess what? You attacked me, and God's going to make sure that he makes that right at some point. And look what happens here in verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon are right above Caesarea. They're there on the coast of the Mediterranean. It's what we would call today southern Lebanon. And so they're up there. It doesn't tell us what they did or what happened, but there's been a big fight. There's a problem. Now, and the reason this is especially bad is that was not a farming area. They were not agricultural, which means they got their food from Herod as it was shipped up there to them, and now Herod's mad. And no doubt Herod is probably not shipping them the supplies they need that they had in the past. And they're realizing, we have a big problem here. We have to do something about this. So they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend. They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So here's what's going on. They're trying to get to Herod. And what's the best way to get to Herod? Those that are close to Herod. So the one that was closest to Herod was the king's chamberlain, they called them. And again, leaders would have these chamberlains. Now, what was a chamberlain? What was this all about when it came to the king's chamberlain? He would be someone that was a eunuch. He was emasculated so that because he was in charge of watching all the king's wives. And the king didn't want anybody there that could have any things going on with his wives. So that was a requirement as well. He did various jobs for the king. He was like his right-hand man. He was always with the king and everything that the king did. Sometimes he had high military ranking in the military as well, which brought honor with that. Often, and most always, he was a confidential advisor to the king, which meant he had great influence. In other words, he's the guy that was always around when the king was thinking out loud. Think about that. The king's on the throne. He's by himself. He's going, hey, what do I do with these guys down in Jerusalem? I mean, look what they're doing. Blastus, what do you think? Look, here's what happened. You know, well, you know, king, you know best. You're the king, but I can give you some ideas of what I think about it. Please do. Give me your input. And they would develop a friendship. There'd be a closeness there and a trust because, again, he realized this man is the one that's protecting my life, watching over me. And so they had this kind of trust going. They said, look, if we can get to Blastus and just get in good with him, we'll get a seating with the king. And so they called for this seating with the king. In verse 21, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave oration to them. Now, this is so cool because we know exactly where this happened. There's only one amphitheater in all of Caesarea, and they found it. What happened was after Rome fell and time went by and all that happened, the winds of the desert blew sand all over it, covered it over. They didn't even know it was there. And then flying over it one day, they noticed this horseshoe thing right there next to the Mediterranean as they were doing the other ruins of Caesarea. So when they landed the plane, they got up and said, let's see what this is under here, if it's anything or just a weird formation, because it looked like a circular theater. Sure enough, it was a theater. They uncovered it. And because it had been covered for 2,000 years, it's in pristine, not pristine, it's in great condition. Not pristine, but great. They had to replace a few stones to work on it. Matter of fact, it's so good, they still do plays there today. They do concerts there. It faces out facing the ocean. It's a beautiful view. They have all these events. The acoustics are great. Every time we go there, we do a Bible study in there. We have somebody stand in the middle of the stage. You can hear them so well because the way they've laid it out, the sound reverberates really good and all this. So we know where this was. We know where it took place. So he goes to this amphitheater. He sits in the amphitheater with the beautiful Mediterranean behind him. In front of him, he's facing east with this, the seats and people stacked up in the seats. I forget how many it holds, but it's a decent size, theater. It'd be a great place, to rent and do an event there if we could. But either way, a little far away for that. But notice it says on this set day that he says, all right, I'll meet with them. He was arrayed in royal apparel and sat on the throne and gave oration. He's going to give them a speech and give them a chance to make up. And of course, you know what they're going to do? They're going to butter him up. They're going to flatter him. Oh, you're the best. You're the greatest. We love you. Everything you do is wonderful, you know. And he said, and of course, Blastus probably knew that if he got that kind of adoration, he would, okay, well, all right. Then since you humbled yourself and realized that I'm right and you're all wrong, then maybe now we can send you some food up or whatever. And of course, he loved the attention. He loved the glory. And history tells us that he put on an outfit that had silver strips in it. And like threads, it was just lined completely with silver strips. I'm not sure if up and down or side to side, but silver all through it. And also, it faces east. So this was a morning gathering, which means as he got on the throne, the sun would have been coming up over the back of that amphitheater. And when the light hit him, according to historians, it just began to sparkle amazingly. So you've got the sparkle of the ocean behind you as the sun, early morning sun's hitting it. You've got the sparkle coming off all this silver, this intertwined in this kingly clothing that Herod is wearing. And notice what it says. It says, and the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Now again, they're going a little bit extreme here, trying to butter him up and flatter him. But with all the sparkly all over him and all the things that are happening, again, they're going with this whole, you're a god, you're not a man. And the problem is he's receiving this. He receives this adoration that's calling him a god, not of a man. And it's interesting when you look again historically, notice what it says here. It says, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. I wish it said, and he died and was eaten by worms, but it doesn't. It says he was eaten by worms and he died. And history tells us that's exactly what happened. He lived five more days after this massive stomach ache came upon him while he was doing this speech, historians say. And when he died, he was filled, well, he was filled with worms. I hate to give you too many details. But again, I think of this thing, what a warning. What a warning for those who would take the glory from God and declare that they are a God. Now, a lot of people declare they're God today. God didn't strike everybody with worms and they die. There will be a judgment day for all, but it's a fearful thing to claim that you have some kind of glory that you don't have. I think about the New Age. They say they're gods, or we're all little Christs, or Hinduism, or again, Mormons say they're going to be a god one day. And again, you've heard me talk about Yuval Noah Harari and the World Economic Forum. They're saying that we're all going to be gods one day because of new technologies and all that. It's the same lie of the garden. What did Satan tell Eve? You can be a god. You can be like God. So it's the same old lie that passes on, but you see how serious God takes it. Now, I'm not saying it was this one event that happened. No doubt it was a buildup in Herod's life. He just killed James. He had all other kinds of atrocities. Now he's taking adoration of being God, and we see that God sends an angel to strike him dead. So a very serious, somber moment when he strikes him. And again, it's interesting here. We have historically Josephus, who was alive in that day. He's a Jewish historian that was alive. He recorded the events of what happened. I'm going to read you. Now, that's the biblical account, which is authoritative, but I'm going to give you the secular account from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in that day, about this particular festival. Listen to what he says happened. He says, at the festival, a great number had been gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity through his province, that is Herod's. On the second day, by the way, they believe this was a celebration of Caesar's birthday that was going on. So they had a big, long, days-long celebration of Caesar's birthday, according to secular history. And he called for this meeting at the same time that big celebration was going on. Okay? So that's why he says, on the second day, so apparently it's a multi-day celebration for Caesar, on the second day, which shows he put on a garment made of wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful. And he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread horror over those that looked intently on him. Now, not horror like we say is being afraid, but almost it's this awe and amazement. And presently, his flatterers, which we just read about, they start crying out, one from one place, one from another, though not for Herod's good, that he was a god. And they added, and he gives a quote here of literally what they said. Here's a quote of what they were saying to Herod from Josephus's account that the Bible didn't tell us. I think this is cool. Here's what they're saying to him. Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. You know, you're not just an ordinary man, you're a god. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. So he received it. Yes, that's right. Keep going. I'm a god, you know, whatever, this kind of thing, right? It says, but as he presently afterwards looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings earlier to him. And he fell into the deepest sorrow. He recognized that he had been struck. He saw it as fate or the gods or whatever. He didn't see it as God Almighty. But according to Josephus' account, he realized he had been struck by a supernatural force and he was about to die. That's amazing. And listen to what it says. So it says, at that moment, a severe pain also arose in his belly, and he began in a most violent manner. In this pain, he looked upon his friends and said, and another quote here, I, whom you called a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while providence thus reproves the lying words that you just said to me. And I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately going to be hurried away to death. So he knew he was going to die. So we get some extra insight as to what was going on in this whole situation. And then 5 days later, again, history tells us that indeed he did succumb and did die to this infestation that had taken his body. But notice the contrast here. He dies, and this is a contrast we always need to remember, guys. Whenever the enemy comes in like a flood, whenever the enemy's fighting the word of God in the church, the enemy will be at some point defeated, but God's word will carry on. God's word will carry on. They've been trying to do away with God's word historically forever. And every time that I think of Voltaire, who's a famous agnostic, you know, over in Europe, he said, you know, 100 years from now, Christianity will be dead, right? Well, 100 years later, they were using his house as an evangelistic outreach point in Europe. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? Kind of reminds me of the guy that said, oh, you can lock me up, but you can't keep my face from breaking out. Okay, that's just a joke. I'm sorry. It'll hit you in a minute. Anyway, yeah, obviously it wasn't a joke. But either way, I just pulled us totally out of the moment, didn't I? So again, the bottom line is, look what it says, verse 24, but the word of God grew mighty and multiplied. That is, the enemy's going to be defeated, God's word is going to expand. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, we end this chapter introducing again John Mark, again, the writer of the book of Mark, who's going to be traveling with Paul and Barnabas here later on in Acts. And there's this introduction of him as we move into chapter 13, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, because next week will be in our special Christmas message, if you will. And there's kind of this transition getting ready for another church, going out to plant more churches, going out to spread the gospel and to preach the gospel among all the world. And so we'll see more of John Mark at a later time. But guys, as we finish today, listen, I just want to encourage some of you that need something. You need God to move in a great way in your life this morning, and you're lacking the faith. You think that you lack the faith. I want to remind you, there is a speck of faith is all you need, that mustard seed. Cry out to God. Don't even leave here today without crying out to God. Lord, I have enough faith to cry out to you. That shows that I believe that something could happen. Help me, Lord. Give God an opportunity to show himself strong and for you to step out and to increase your faith, if you will, in serving the Lord. And again, and also, again, there's a great reminder here, again, just the humility that we're to have when it comes to the things of God. God is great to do all things, but also a certain level of humility as we see that Herod, again, overstepping his bounds, was judged by God. We need to be those who lead the way in humility, if you will. So I want to pray for us as we finish and just ask for God again, just to give you that level of faith to believe in God and be able to cry out to God to do in your life what it is that God wants to do, and to know that although you may not be fully there in the faith that you need, God hears you. Give him an opportunity to work, and I want to pray for that even now. But let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for your word this morning. I want to thank you again, Lord, for teaching us that you are faithful. And God, you were faithful to Peter, and regardless of how impossible the situation seemed, you were able to deliver Peter. And there may be some right now that in this room that feel they're in an impossible situation. There's no escape. There's no way to get away. And yet, God, with you, there's always the ability in an instant to be set free. I pray, God, that you would encourage anyone with even that mustard seed of faith right now to take that step of faith, to cry out to you saying, God, this looks impossible. I'm chained on both sides and there's 12 other soldiers watching me. The gates are closed. There's no escape to my situation. But God, I have a mustard seed. You did it for Peter. I believe you could do it for me. Lord, would you? Cry out to him. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. And ask him to work. And Father, I pray that for everyone in here, you would just give that faith and you just increase that faith in each of our hearts in this room. I thank you, Lord, for the work that you've done this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you, God, for just the work of your ministry. We give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.